Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Fathers, we bow before you today. We come to you through Christ, our Savior. We thank you that Christ, that you provided Christ as an atonement for our sin. We thank you that our iniquity was laid upon him in such a way that we have been forgiven. We thank you, Lord, that through Christ, your justice was truly satisfied. You, in essence, took upon yourself our sins and your Son, your eternal Son, incarnate Son, took upon himself our sins, the punishment that was due to us, and endured the wrath of God that was due to us in a way that I don't think we could ever comprehend or imagine. Yet, Lord, we're thankful that because of what Christ did, because he not only paid the penalty for our sin, but was risen from the dead and is at your right hand even now, Lord, because of the work of Christ, we can come before you today and know that we are heard. We can come before you boldly and with assurance, not because we're good in ourselves, but because really of one thing and only one thing, and that is Christ redeemed us. He died for us and gave his life that we might have life, and not just life, but abundant life. And Lord, we're thankful, and we pray that as we come before you today that we would be thankful, Lord, because very often the trials of life, the difficulties of life can weigh upon us, the uncertainties of life. Father, we're so easily distracted, and truly we face sometimes many difficult and hard things. But Lord, we pray that you would help us even today to cast our cares upon you, to trust you, and to rest in you. And we pray that we might experience, as it were, that work of the Holy Spirit in us that produces love and joy and peace. Not because we have perfect circumstances around us, but because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And I pray that the Holy Spirit today truly would fill us with every good thing. You have not promised us an easy life or a trouble-free life. You have not promised us wealth or perfect health. And Lord, even as we just read about this great trial that Paul himself went through as he went to Rome, he was certainly living in accordance with your will. He was living in obedience. He was in the path that you called him to. And yet, Lord, he had a great trial. And Lord, when you think of being in a storm on a ship for many, many days and for weeks, and having your life in the balance. And yet, Lord, that was part of your plan for Paul. And through it, you not only delivered him from that, but you also, Lord, he was a testimony and a witness to those he was with. You sanctified him through it, and he learned even more to trust you in every circumstance. And so it is with us. And we pray, Father, that we, in every circumstance, would not complain, but that we would humble ourselves before you and trust you and obey you. And Lord, so we come before you today and we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We pray that we would be faithful to seek you, to humble ourselves before you, to walk with you and obey you, not in our own strength, but in your strength. And may you bless us as a church. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, with sanctification. May we truly grow in grace. May you bless our children truly with salvation. May you bless us with obedience and with faithfulness. May you bless us with true humility and purity of life and heart. And may you bless us with true unity, unity based on the doctrines of your word, based on the truth of Scripture, and the accomplishment of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray that you would keep us from striving with one another and from gossip and slander and from division. Lord, please preserve us and keep us from all the many machinations of the evil one who would deceive and thwart. But Lord, we just pray that you would truly smash all his plans and pray that we would be faithful, Lord, even today. Bless our time of worship, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's read verses 8 and 9 again this morning. While you're turning there, I do want to Kind of in the vein of what Chris just said and prayed, I do want you to be aware, you know, the situation with David Van Wingerden is obviously at this point very serious, and he's currently in the hospital right now with pneumonia. So, you know, his life is in the Lord's hands, and but it's a hard time, and I just pray that you would, again, pray especially for the Van Wingerden family today, and I know you are and continue to. You know, we really truly love David and their family, and we're thankful for them. But just hold them up in your prayers. And, you know, for the Christian, these are hard times, but, you know, we have a hope, obviously, that the world doesn't have. And I know my first wife, Grace, who passed away, she would always say, "You should envy me." And, you know, people say, "Well, she lost her battle with cancer." And I say, "No, she won the battle." And, you know, for the Christian, it's such a totally different attitude. It doesn't take away the difficulty. It doesn't take away the sorrow and the hardship. But, you know, we have a hope that the world does not have. And we're thankful that David has that hope. So I just wanted to mention that. Especially today. We don't know how long he'll be with us, but the Lord is sovereign, and he's good, and he's faithful. So, again, let's read the text. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And you are faithful. Lord, you're faithful not only until death, you're faithful through death and beyond death, because your promises reach beyond this life. And we're thankful for that. And Lord, we do want to especially today uphold David and Carrie and their family. Lord, we are thankful for that promise that, as it says in Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And Father, truly, death is not something to fear as a believer. And yet, Lord, truly all of us want to live, and that's a normal thing for all of us. But Lord, I just pray that you would uphold this family and strengthen them. May they know your grace. And Lord, the grace that really only you can give, and it's by the Holy Spirit, and I just pray that you would bless them today and uphold them. And Lord, I pray truly that you would bless our time in your word today. We thank you for your word, and thank you that it is a firm foundation, and that it never changes, it never moves, it never shifts. And even though our understanding of it may be imperfect, yet, Lord, we're thankful that your truth is permanent. It's a resting place. It's a refuge. And here it is that we understand who Christ is and what he did for us. Here it is we understand what it means to repent and turn from our sin and trust in you alone. Here it is we learn how, by the Holy Spirit, to live a life that truly is pleasing to you and honoring to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable us from day to day, not just here this morning, but Lord, throughout the week, enable us to receive your word with humility and with meekness. Enable us to submit ourselves to your will, not just your revealed will in Scripture, but also your hidden will. That is your sovereign plan that we do not control and oftentimes do not understand. But Father, I pray that you would truly give us a humble spirit before you, and enable us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us by your Holy Spirit through your written word. And we acknowledge truly our dependence upon you in all these things. And we ask that you would accomplish what only you can accomplish. Write these things on our hearts, Lord, deeply, permanently, increasingly, day by day, Lord, that we might indeed live a life that truly does bring honor to you and to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, a proverb says, it's Proverbs 22:3, says, "A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You know, if you have an enemy, a great enemy, an enemy that's stronger than you, an enemy that's greater than you, an enemy that's smarter than you, you are going to seek a hiding place, a refuge, a protection from that enemy. That's natural, that's normal. And obviously in the world, I mean, who doesn't practice that? If you have an enemy that you know is greater than you, you're going to seek something or someone that can protect you from that enemy. And indeed, we have such an enemy. We have an enemy that is far greater than us, that is far smarter than us, who is more powerful than us, who in a certain way knows us, in a sense, better than we even know ourselves at a certain level. Only a fool would ignore that and pretend that it weren't so. There's only one hiding place from Satan. There's only one refuge, and it is Christ. And it's through His Word. It's receiving His truth and humbling yourself before His truth. That's the only way. That's the only way. There is no other way to find refuge from the evil one, from all his deceptions, from all his machinations and plans and attacks and fiery darts, as they're called in Ephesians. There is no other escape. And if there's one thing Satan would do, it is to somehow lure you out from your refuge. When I was a kid, we used to play freeze tag. Now, it wasn't life-threatening. But, you know, you ran around and someone tried to, you know, tag you. And if you got tugged, you were frozen. And the only way you could set free is if someone came and tugged you. But there was always a base. And if you were on the base, there's nothing that that person could do to you. Now, of course, you didn't stay in the base because that would ruin the game. But, you know, when you're in Christ, you're safe. When you are truly submitted to Christ and you're in Christ, whatever Satan does, it doesn't mean he won't attack you, but you're safe. Well, we've considered our enemy, our great enemy, Satan, and he is a great enemy, and don't underestimate him. And people say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't have to fear because I'm in Christ. And I say, listen, that's a very dangerous attitude. And you're way overestimating your ability. There's a humility here. We need to acknowledge the greatness and the power of Satan. And without glorifying him or making him more than he is, we have, again, considered the last few weeks, his nature and so forth, his character. Last week, we began to look at his activity. Really summed up in this, the second half of verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Again, it's a metaphor, or technically a simile. It's a picture, it's a word picture, an illustration. Satan is likened, obviously, to a lion. Not just any lion, but a lion that's hunting, a lion that is hungry, a lion on the hunt. And as I said last week, a roaming, roaring, ravaging lion. That's the picture that's given to us. One that is hunting, seeking to devour, seeking to kill. And we pointed out last week that this comparison speaks of Satan's, first of all, his animation, that is, he's very active. And you know, it says he prowls around. And this word, animation, I meant to summarize his activity in the sense that he is constantly active. He is appears, he's not obviously, he's not omnipresent, but by his activity and through his agents, which certainly includes the whole demonic world, he gives the appearance of ubiquity. He seems to be everywhere present, even though he's not. It speaks of his surveillance, that is, he is constantly observing, particularly believers, but he's constantly observing people, and it speaks of his stratagems. In other words, his purpose in observing is to seek an opening, is to seek an opportunity. It's to, again, if you will, seek a battle plan. You know, Satan's very subtle. I remember when I was a kid, I read about grizzly bears. I was fascinated with grizzly bears when I was a kid, and I read a couple books about grizzly bears. And I remember reading that, you know, how they, when you track a grizzly bear is really smart. And he will often turn around, he will go around and he will track you. And people who think they're tracking him, they're being tracked. And, you know, Satan's like that. He's prowling around. He's not dumb. He's not naive. He's roaming around, seeking a way to trap people. Spoke of Satan's intimidation. Second point, he roars, and hunting lions roar. And truly that roaring, as we saw, is a demonstration of his power. It's a demonstration of his rage against believers in particular. And of his fearsomeness, that he really does create fear. And he does that on purpose. I mean, it's meant to be intimidating. And Satan can roar. And if you've experienced that roaring, you know exactly what it's like. I always think of Pilgrim's Progress when he came across, when he was in the Valley of Death. And he came, I forget what the name is now, but it was Satan, and just attacked him, and it was overwhelming. And it creates fear, and it's meant to create fear. He's trying to create fear. And we're reminded, fear God and nothing else. And but all that to come around to this morning's message, which is, I want to speak of Satan's motivation. So we talked about his animation, his intimidation, but now we want to speak of his motivation. He is seeking someone to devour, it says. And I want to just briefly, three things in regard to that this morning. I want to consider, first of all, the picture of his motivation. That is, briefly consider the metaphor. So the picture of his motivation. Secondly, I want to consider the essence of his motivation. That is, what is his ambition? And then thirdly, I want to consider the manifestation of his motivation. In other words, a little bit, you know, what is Satan's strategy in view of his motivation? And so let me first of all then begin with the picture of his motivation. There is a simile here, a metaphor, seeking someone to devour, which is really, we could just say it this way, he's a lion looking for something to eat. That's ultimately what he's saying. A lion looking for something to eat. That word devour is the word katapino in the Greek, which literally means to drink down. Kata means down, and it's a preposition. And pino is to drink, and it means literally to drink down or to swallow. So it's oftentimes translated to swallow. And it then comes to mean simply in a general way, in a generic way, to consume. And so the word is used in different places. It's not a super common word in the New Testament, but it is used. For example, and this isn't exhaustive, but in Matthew 23:24, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Very interesting picture. They were emphasizing little details that really weren't that critical, but then they would just, you know, totally ignore the things that were like the elephant in the room. They would swallow the camel. Quite a picture. 1 Corinthians 15:54, I love this. Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. What a picture. You know, it's death that is swallowing up humanity. It's death that's swallowing up and consuming people. But in Christ, death itself is swallowed up and consumed. And so that we have no fear of death because we are in Christ and because Christ has overcome death. What a beautiful picture. And then there's also in 2 Corinthians 2:7, if I have time, I might go back to this passage later. It's an interesting passage, but he speaks of people being swallowed up in sorrow. And in that case, it had to do with guilt. And many people have been swallowed up, consumed by sorrow. All that to say, that's kind of how the word is used. Well, here it's used in a metaphor, and it speaks of a lion that is active because he's hungry. In other words, why is he prowling around and why is he intimidating? Well, because he's hungry. Now, that's the metaphor. That's the picture, a lion who's hungry. Generally speaking, if a lion has just eaten, they're known for this, they lay around and sleep. If he's not hungry, if he's full, he just sleeps. That's all they do. Lions sleep mostly unless they're hungry. And if they're hungry, then they're prowling around and they're roaring. And so the picture, now of course Satan never sleeps, so the metaphor, we don't want to take it too far. Satan is always looking for someone to devour. He's always roaming around. He's very active. But I want you to observe Satan has an appetite, and when a lion eats another animal, two things happen. And again, I don't want to make this metaphor more than it really is, but just thinking, you know, literally what happens when an animal devours another animal, two things happen. The first one is that animal dies. It loses its life. And the second thing is that it actually, the animal is assimilated into the lion. So that he actually becomes part of the lion's life. He actually, you might say, is nutrient, nourishment, and gives life, if you will, to that animal. Those two things happen. And I want to suggest to you that ultimately Satan seeks to devour, not so much in the sense of physically, that's the metaphor. Although, I wouldn't say that Satan doesn't try to kill physically. I think he delights in physical death and destruction. But this is speaking ultimately not about the physical, but about spiritual death. Satan seeks to devour, that is, to bring spiritual death. But he not only seeks to bring spiritual death, and I think this is the part that maybe is sometimes ignored, but he is at the same time seeking to assimilate that person into his own kingdom. And those two are simultaneous. They go together. And it goes back to this truth that you're either a servant of Christ or you're a servant of the devil. You cannot be neutral. There is no neutrality. And if you are devoured by Satan, you become his servant. You become his slave. Whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you're conscious of it or not, you're one or the other. And Satan's goal is to devour you in the sense that he is trying to kill you spiritually. That is, any love you have for God or any delight that you have in God or faith that you have in God. And he wants to assimilate you into his kingdom, that is, into this world system and into this world's, you know, so that you're comfortable in this world, you love this world, you live for this world. Everything is about this world. That's a sign that you've been devoured by Satan. And you know, many people have been devoured and don't even know it. That's because he's so effective. Well, let me then consider, that's the metaphor, and again, I don't want to take the metaphor too far, but I want to consider, secondly, briefly, the essence of his motivation. The essence of his motivation. The essence of his motivation is this. Turn with me to Isaiah 14, and we've looked at this passage a few weeks ago, and I don't want to spend too much time here, but I do want to just read again Isaiah 14 and 13, just chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, because this really is the essence of Satan's motivation. This is what, you know, when you say what motivates someone, there's always something in any moral being that causes them to act the way they do. And we're told what motivates Satan. And here it is, Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, which is ultimately speaking about Satan. But you said in your heart, that's the inner person, right? Now we know Satan's not a human being and Satan doesn't have a physical, but this is at the very essence, the core of his being. This is his motivation. He said, you said in your heart, I will ascend. That's exaltation. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne, that's dominion, above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly. You know who sits there? You know, Psalm 2? I'll tell you who sits there, God. In the recesses of the north everywhere in Scripture is the reference to where God dwells. He dwells in the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. He wants to be God. He is jealous of God. He wants to, I know this is absurd, but this is his desire and this is his motivation. Whether he thinks he can actually accomplish it or not, I don't know. I don't know what's in the heart of Satan other than what Scripture tells me. Whether he thinks he actually can do this or not, it is absurd and irrational, but he truly, according to this, wants to overthrow God and take his place. Now, I'll just say, interestingly enough, this really is the essence of man who now follows Satan, isn't it? This is what man wants to do. He wants to overtake God in his own life. He wants to be his own Lord, wants to be his own God, wants to be in charge, wants to be the ultimate judge. But this was Satan. And I say it this way because both of these things are clearly in this text. He seeks God's glory and God's dominion. In other words, he wants the exaltation. He wants the praise of creatures. He wants the credit, if you will. He wants to be lifted up. He wants to be high. He wants everyone to worship him. And he wants to rule. He wants to rule over creation. He wants to rule over the earth. He wants to rule over the heavens and the earth. He wants to take the place of God. I want you to observe, again, if you're back in 1 Peter, it says in chapter 4, verse 11, in the second half of the verse, it says, "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." There's only one being in the universe to whom glory and dominion ultimately belong, and it's God. It's Jesus Christ. It's not any creature. And you see, Satan hates that verse. By the way, that same almost exact phrase is in Revelation 1:6. Listen, all glory, that's all exaltation, all credit, all honor belongs to one being, and that is God. All power, all dominion, all sovereignty, all greatness belongs to one being, and that's God. And there is no creature to whom it belongs other than him. Because he's not a creature. He's the creator. And this is man's problem. You see, he desires just a little bit of that for himself. Just like Satan. But this is what motivates Satan. And so he hates those who exalt God and submit to his authority. He hates that. And on the other hand, he seeks for men to fear him and to submit to him and ultimately to worship him. And I want to say, no one in their right mind would ever worship Satan. It's utterly irrational. Well, first of all, because he's a creature, but because, quite frankly, he's wicked. He's ugly. He's despicable. He's unspeakably evil. No human being in their right mind would worship Satan. And yet, the whole world, according to Revelation 13, will be brought to worship Satan. That's through deception. He's the one that deceives the whole world. But I want to point out the fact that, again, that is his motivation. That's the essence of his motivation. And I want to point out that really he's had success, great success in the world. He is called, among other things, as we saw a few weeks ago, he is called the God of this world. Small g, we emphasize that. He is the God of this world. And when we say that he's the God of this world, among other things, we're saying that Satan has replaced God in the hearts of men. Again, whether they realize it or not, most people who are unbelievers, they don't consciously go out and worship Satan. Although I think, in the end, they would be led to that, apart from the common grace of God. Because when Eve sinned, she in essence took her allegiance away from God and gave it to Satan. And instead of believing God's word and trusting in God, she believed Satan's word and trusted in Satan and looked to Satan as her authority and the one that she trusted in and the one that she believed. And in that event, the whole human race became the slaves, the children of, the seed of Satan. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Because this describes what happened, in essence, to the human race. And it describes the essence of the human race today. Wherever you go, it doesn't matter what culture you're in. It doesn't matter what nation you're in. It doesn't matter what color your skin or what your race or what your ethnicity or what your, you know, the religion you grow up in. It doesn't make any difference. This describes every last human being in their normal nature from birth. But notice what it says. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I do want to start in verse 21. He says, "For even though they knew God," now notice, "they did not honor him as God." You know what that is? Glory. They didn't give him glory. They looked at creation. That's the context here. And they said, "Yeah, we know. That's obviously, you know, someone created this." But they refused to acknowledge it. They refused to honor God as the creator and say, "Lord, what a wonderful creator you are. What a glorious God you are. How powerful, all glory." No, instead of that, it says they did not give thanks, right? They didn't honor God. They didn't give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. You know what speculations are? Like explaining how this all came about. Explaining how this happened. You know, the meta-narrative. Instead of just acknowledging that, you know, God created it and, you know, all glory should go to him, well, they came up with other ideas. Like how this could have come about. Because they didn't want to give God honor. They didn't want to give God honor. "And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Wow, what a description. "Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts," that's the issue, "the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." And here's the verse I really wanted to emphasize. "For they exchanged," this is what happened when Eve sinned, and this is what all men do, "they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." Now, the great creature that ultimately, again, apart from the, well, let me just say it this way. The creature that ultimately men worship is Satan. He's the highest created being, fallen. And Satan presents himself as the illuminator, the God of light. And he's actually the God of darkness. I think that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware that the light in you is not darkness." I always think of the oath of the Freemasons when they put their hand on the Bible, on the compass in the square, which is supposed to be over the Bible and above the Quran, whichever they use. And they say, as they're doing this, they're entering light. They're not entering light, they're entering darkness. They're committing themselves to the wicked one. But Satan appeals to their pride and their self-righteousness. It's a picture of man. And listen, this is true. This is how Satan works. But I want you to observe here that this is exactly what has happened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so unbelievers, whether they realize it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, are doing the will of Satan. They're doing the will of Satan instead of the will of God. You say, what is true worship of God? It is to do his will. It is to humble yourself before his truth and receive it. What do? They do that with Satan. They humble themselves before Satan. They do his will. Many of them, in a strange sort of way, And it is a strange sort of way. And I wonder what's inside the people's hearts. I think some of them at least begin by thinking they actually are doing good. And they're not doing good. They're doing evil. They're rebellious. Look at John chapter 8, verse 39. I love these verses. I come back to them for different reasons at different times, but I want you to see this. What Jesus says to the religious, these are the religious elites in Israel. In other words, you might say they have, if you will, the right religion. They're orthodox, if you will. They're not saved. They're not born again. But you know, they're the holy people, as it were, in the eyes of men. Notice verse 39. He says, they answered and said to him, this is in the middle of the discussion. I won't go through all the context. But he says, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, and he means here by faith, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. Again, pointing to the virgin birth. They knew he didn't have a father, that Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. And so they said, they implied here that he was born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Now, I love this, what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. One of the great evidences that you truly are born again and that God is your Father is that you truly do love Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. I would say to you, this is my comment, when he says he cannot hear my word, I will tell you why. Because they, like Eve, have heard Satan's word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. I say all this to say that unbelievers are doing the will of their father. They're following the desires of their father. It's true, we don't have time. We could look at Ephesians chapter 2. Where he's called the prince of the power of the air. And as we live after the lusts of the flesh, as we follow simply the desires of the flesh, we are followers of Satan. We are doing his will. That's how he works. That's what the Bible says. I always like to quote Disney, you know, when they say follow your heart, that's like follow Satan. They might as well say it, because that's what it is. If you follow your own heart, and if you follow your own lusts, and your opinions, and your desires, you are a faithful follower of the evil one. You don't even realize it probably, right? But you are. Again, this is why the Word of God is said to bring light. It really does expose the darkness. People convince themselves they're doing good, they're good people. Listen, if you reject God, if you reject Christ, if you reject His Word, if you do not give glory to him, you are following Satan. You are his child, and you are doing his will. Now, as I said before, Satan doesn't love you. He hates you. He'll throw you under the bus in a moment. But you are truly serving him. The other one is 2 Timothy 2:26, which speaks of the fact that we are taken by him at his will. We are snared. Now, I say all this to say this, that those who are spiritually, the unbelieving world, those who have rejected Christ, who do not know Christ, they are already spiritually dead. They've already been devoured by Satan. They're already spiritually dead. They're already a part of his kingdom. They fit into this world just nicely. The world loves them. They love the world. And they're part of his kingdom. They're dead. So when it says he's seeking for someone to devour, I don't think he's speaking about the world, because the world already is devoured. But I want to point out his purpose regarding believers. Again, in regard to his basic motivation, in regard to the essence of his purpose, the essence of his motivation. His desire, when it says he wants to devour, I would put it this way. He seeks to destroy the faith of believers on the one hand and assimilate them into his kingdom on the other. I think it's the opposite of the preaching of the gospel. If I can put it this way, turn back to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 26. Now, this is when Paul Paul gives his testimony before King Agrippa. And this is what the Lord told Paul. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I do want to just point out that what God gave Paul to do is the complete converse or opposite of what Satan is trying to do. So he says in verse 18, this is basically what he's giving Paul his mission for the rest of his life. He says in verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. We call that repentance. We call that regeneration. How is it accomplished? Through the preaching of the word. He says, and from the dominion of Satan, you were under darkness, you were under Satan, you were Satan's, part of Satan's kingdom, but you're going to turn them to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Same kind of statement as in Colossians 1, where it speaks about in Christ we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. Now I want to argue that basically when we say that Satan is trying to devour believers, he is trying to reverse the process. In other words, he wants to convert you back to the kingdom of Satan. He wants to destroy your faith in the true and the living God and the faith of the gospel, and he wants to assimilate you into his kingdom. And I emphasize the fact that he does this very subtly. He's smart. And I want to argue, again, remember he's a creature, he has greatly refined the process over the centuries. Turn with me just for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 2 and 3. Again, just briefly, 2 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote. You remember 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with the fact that there were false apostles and teachers that came into Corinth and kind of messed up his ministry there. And there was a group of them that were really turning away from Paul and following these false apostles. And again, I just want to observe these two verses. There's a lot could be said here in this passage, but I just want to observe. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." And may I say that there is a sense in which that is the mission of any pastor. It's not social justice. I always like to say that. I have to get that in. Listen, it is to present believers as a pure virgin spiritually, right? before Christ. It is that the people of God would be sanctified, that they would be kept from idolatry, and that they would be prepared to see Christ face to face. You know, it's a beautiful thing. It truly is a beautiful thing when you have two people that come together in marriage and they can say, truly, I have kept my heart pure. I have never been with another woman. I have never been with another man. That I have reserved myself completely for you. That's a beautiful thing. It's becoming increasingly unusual. But listen, that's the purpose of the ministry. It is to present you before Christ as a chaste virgin. That is spiritually. That is to present you not as people who have been scattered about with all kinds of idolatry and loving the world and living for the world and following the ways of Satan, but actually you have a love for Christ and you desire Christ and you want to meet Christ and you want to be married to Christ because you are the bride of Christ if you belong to Him. Now he says in verse 3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, and he was very crafty, your minds, that's the battleground, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now I say that because that's exactly what Satan is trying to accomplish. He is trying to divert you from the simple faith and devotion to Christ. And when he accomplishes that, he has devoured you. And you are now working for his program. He's very subtle. He's very crafty. And no one is immune. Which is why you need to hide yourself in Christ day by day. Which is why you need daily to put on the armor of God. Because this is a dangerous world. Satan's not going to come to you and say, hi, I'm Satan, and I want you to worship me. No, he does it very gradually, very subtly. And your only protection, in all sincerity, is to walk with Christ. I mean, it's just that simple. There is no other way. I mean, there's no other protection. Right? So, that's later on. But I want to point out the fact here that this is his purpose. And I want to point out, it is true. And we need to be careful here on both sides of this. It is true. He cannot destroy ultimately the faith of the true believer. And that's true. I mean, biblically. Listen, if you're truly born again, you may stumble. You're certainly not perfect. You may go through some really rough things. And you may doubt sometimes. You may doubt God. You may doubt His Word. You may doubt your salvation. A true believer. But if you are a true believer, he cannot destroy your faith. And he will not devour you. But then some people will say, well, I'm a Christian and I can't be devoured and then I don't have to worry about it. And I would say that's the person I'm most concerned about. I would tell you how a believer thinks about it, not to get ahead of myself. Lord, please, in your mercy, enable me by your grace to stay close to you and to walk with you and to obey you. And please keep me from the evil one. Because I know that if I'm left to myself, I'm a really easy target. A really easy target. And so are you. And so what it does is it causes us to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, please keep me. Let me not be removed from the simple devotion and sincerity of love for Christ and obedience to His will. Let me walk with you faithfully, and please keep me from all the subtle machinations of the evil one. And it is true that even though he can't cause a true believer to fall, yet ultimately fall, he can cause them to stumble. And of course, we have many examples of that in the Bible. We have many examples of that in history, where a true believer like David, who was a man after God's own heart, but became careless. And you know what? He didn't lose his salvation. We're thankful for that. He has the Davidic covenant. And if you're a Christian, you have the sure mercies of David. But listen, David paid a dear price for that. And truly, the rest of his life, he had struggles that he wouldn't have had because he fell. But even beyond that, maybe more importantly, the prophet Nathan told him, "But because of your sin, you have given God's enemies cause to blaspheme." You know, Satan loves that. He loves that. And when you as a Christian falter and stumble and fall into sin and unbelief in some level, you give the world a cause to blaspheme Satan, or to blaspheme God. And you are a cause for people speaking evil of the truth. Peter speaks of that in 2 Peter 2. But I also want to observe that he overthrows the faith of mere professors. This is very important. People take the name of Christ. There are many people that take the name of Christ that do not endure. And eventually they fall away. And the reason they fall away, the means by which they fall away, is truly the attacks of Satan. And I would say that in a broad way, I would point out the fact that Satan is actually used by God. Remember, he's God's devil. He's under his sovereign control. And again, the picture in Pilgrim's Progress of the lions that were roaring, but they were chained. And faith allowed Christian to go through, right? Because he realized they were chained. But you know what? God has a purpose for Satan, and one of his purposes is to show the hypocrites. Hypocrites will not endure it. And Satan has devoured many a professor, many a one who started out seemingly, you know, really good and happy and joyful and loved the Lord, and well, they no longer take the name of Christ. And that is certainly part of Satan's purpose. It is to destroy the faith of anyone who would claim to follow Christ or believe his word. That leads me then just to the last point, which is the manifestation of his motivation. That is his strategy. And here I'm going to have to be brief for sake of time, but I want to point out he does two things. Remember, on the one hand, he's trying to destroy your faith in God. On the other hand, he's trying to assimilate you into his kingdom. He does two things. And the first thing is this. He seeks to destroy your faith in God's word. Let me put it this way. Now, I have to be careful here. I can't summarize in a brief time Satan's strategies. I mean, there's an awful lot that we could say about Satan's strategies I can't say today. But I would say fundamentally what he seeks to do is to bring dissatisfaction with God's word. That's what he did with Eve. That's how he started with Eve. Yay, has God said? And then he made it sound unreasonable. You know, that just doesn't make sense, Eve. You know, don't you really know that God, what God is really doing? And he brought doubt, brought dissatisfaction. That God really isn't for my good. That God is really holding out on me. He doesn't really love me and he doesn't really care about me. And he's not really truthful and being honest. And so he brings dissatisfaction with God's word. He brings dissatisfaction with God's plan. That is his sovereign plan. And he brings dissatisfaction with God's character. And people come to that place where they say, well, you know, if God were really good, how could this happen? Well, if God really loved me, how could he? And see, this is how Satan brings dissatisfaction with God's word, God's plan, God's character. So that the believer, whether true or false believer, begins to not only question God, but contend with God. He starts to set himself up in opposition to God. This is exactly what Job was tempted to do and at a certain level really did do. Again, just real quickly, turn with me to Job 40. Because this is what God says of Job. And this is what Satan seeks to bring about at some level in the life of a believer or one who claims to be a believer. He says in verse 1, he says, "Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" You know, throughout the book, Job is accusing God of really not being just with his case and really allowing things that weren't right and that God was setting himself unjustly against him as his enemy. And God says, "Will you find fault with me, the Almighty? Let him who reproves God..." Job was reproving God. Notice what he says in verse 8. "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" Now notice, that's exactly what Satan was trying to accomplish. It was only by God's grace and because Job had true faith that Job repented. But you know, Job was a good man. He was a righteous man. But he was tempted to contend with God, to set himself up against God. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants to set, and he does this in multiple ways, which you don't have time to discuss, but he certainly does it through the intellect. He does it through persecution, which is the context here in 1 Peter. He does it through trials, and he does it through lusts. Again, we think of the parable of the sower. In each of those cases, there were people who had a certain amount of faith. And they received the word with joy. But then some had persecution. They fell away. Some had many trials. They fell away. Some loved the world and the things of this world in pursuit of riches. They fell away. But there were a few that actually produced fruit, true righteousness. They were those who received the word of God. Satan, in each of those cases, produces something that causes people to turn away from the truth. This is what he's trying to do. And on the other hand, he then, when people forsake the word of God in some way, shape, or form, they don't like the truth, it's too hard, it's against them, it condemns them, it's just hard, they don't understand it. And Satan brings them to this place where instead of receiving the word in humility, they turn to Satan's lies. And Satan provides them lies, alternative truth. You know, oftentimes it's a twisting of scripture. Sometimes it's just a whole new philosophy. But Satan has lots of lies to provide to you. You don't want to believe in creation because you don't want to give glory to God. Well, you know, there's evolution. That's a legitimate theory. And people embrace that. Why? Because they don't want to give God glory. They don't want to submit to God that actually judges. And so they would rather receive a lie. And the sobering thing is it happens in the church. I'll close with this. If you turn to 2 Timothy 4, again, words I refer to from time to time. He says in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," which is another way of saying they won't submit to the truth. They won't receive it meekly. They won't embrace it. Now, he's talking about the church, people in the church, not the true church. "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires or their own lusts." In other words, they bring people in that instead of giving them the truth, will give them lies because the lies make them feel good. You know, it makes you feel good if you convince everybody that we're all going to heaven and there's no hell and there's no judgment and you can live however you want. That's okay. God loves you anyway. And you say, "Wow, that makes me feel really good." But you know what? It's a lie. It's like a drug. And people say, I'm sick of hearing about sin and hell and repentance. I can't endure that anymore. Give me these positive words that make me feel good. It says they'll heap to them teachers, have itching ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth. They won't hear the word. They reject the word. It's too hard. It's too harsh. It requires too much. And they will turn aside, and literally in the Greek it's passive, they will be turned aside to miss Satan's lies. And there are lots of them. Well, this is what Satan does. There are many ways in which he does it. But I will close with a proverb, even as I opened with a proverb. The opening proverb was, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides from it. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. And the only way you can run into the tower of the Lord is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to the Father. And the only way to do that is through faith in His Word. That's next week's sermon. Because Peter says we are to resist the devil. And we do that through our faith. And there's so much more could be said about that. And Lord willing, we will cover that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You've given us a means by which we can indeed draw near to You and find refuge in You through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we, even though we know about Satan, we know we have a great enemy, yet we're thankful that You have provided a means by which we can be protected. And we're thankful that You have provided the armor of God in Your Word and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that You have provided us promises that enable us to stand firm against the devil. We're thankful, Lord, that You, by Your grace, enable us from day to day to submit to Your will and to Your character and to Your Word, even though truly there are many times we don't understand things, and we acknowledge that. But we're thankful for giving us faith that we might indeed submit to You, and we pray truly that even today You would keep us and preserve us and You would shepherd us. Lord, keep us from the evil one. Keep us from our own sin and our own foolishness, our own lust. And may we truly find our refuge in You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh, Holy Father, we come before You this morning acknowledging and thanking You that You are our good shepherd. And a good shepherd takes very good care of their sheep. Father, we thank You that You have chosen for Your people, for Yourself, a people of Your own possession. We thank You, Father, that You know Your sheep, and Your sheep hear Your voice, Father. You know the struggles of Your sheep. You know the fears of Your sheep. You know the very number of hairs on their head, and You're intimately acquainted with their ways. And Lord, we just pray for our brothers and sisters, especially in our local body here, who are going through difficult times, whether they be physical or emotional or circumstantial or relational. Father, You know them and You know them well. And Lord, we just pray that though they are walking through the valley of the shadow of death at this time, Father, because of Your word and Your promises and Your goodness and Your grace, I pray that You would cause them to fear no evil simply because You are with Your people. I pray, Father, that You give them a sense of Your presence, especially in Your word, that You would comfort them with the rod and the staff of Your guiding word, the Holy Bible. And I pray, Father, that in obvious ways that You would make obvious to them and to us, You would prepare a table for their provision in the presence of the enemies that assault them. And I pray, Father, that You would give them hearts and minds that overflow with thankfulness as they consider how their heads have been anointed with oil and their cup overflows in the blessings You have given them in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that all of Your people can say that there is a sure thing about their present and a sure thing about their future, and that is this, that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life because You have been so kind to us. And we thank You that our futures are secure, that we will dwell in your house forever. Amen.